Try to make as much room up here as possible for my wandering around. I guess a wandering Aramaean must have been my ancestor too, because I tend to not stay put while I preach. Couple pity laughs there. Okay, we'll try a little harder here. There once was a woman who came home with a very expensive dress, a dress that she knew that she and her husband could not afford. And she kind of felt a little timid as she brought it to her husband's attention, but she showed it to him, and he said to her, said, "Why did you buy that if you knew we couldn't afford it?" And she said, "Well, I was trying it on, and the devil just spoke to me. The devil said, 'Oh, you look good in that dress. You are the most beautiful woman I have ever seen in my life while you're wearing that dress.'" And the husband said to his wife, he said, "Well, why didn't you just take after Jesus as his example? Why didn't you say, 'Get behind me, Satan'?" And she said, "I did that. You told me it looked pretty good from back there, too." Today is the first Sunday of Lent. And if you're like me, you might not have grown up in a tradition that really celebrated Lent, or maybe you didn't really observe Lent, so it's always a good idea to take a few minutes to explain the reason behind Lent. Lent is traditionally a season that begins on Ash Wednesday, and it lasts for 40 days, not including Sunday. So if you were to add it up on the calendar, it would be 46 days if you include the Sunday. But each Sunday is considered a mini Easter. Now, during Lent, a lot of people choose to give up something, to sacrifice something, to not participate in something that they find important, or that they really enjoy. It's a sacrifice for them, because of what God has sacrificed for us. So often people will abstain or fast. They'll give up something like television, or they'll give up eating for a day, like fasting for an entire day, so they can take the time that they normally designate for those things to focus on God. Sounds like a good practice. Now, we might be asking ourselves, why 40 days? And there's just a few examples from the Bible. 40 is a reoccurring number. We see it time and time again. And we know that Moses received God's word for 40 days on Mount Sinai. I believe it's also said that he fasted for that period of time. Elijah fasted for 40 days as he traveled to Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai. Israelites wandered for 40 years in the desert. The rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus, in our scripture for today, fasted for 40 days. Now, our scripture doesn't tell us exactly why Jesus fasted for 40 days, but we are led to believe that it was so he could better connect with God, spend that time praying to God. We don't know if he brought any scriptures with him, but he seemed to be well-versed in the book of Leviticus, because he quotes that several times to the devil. How many people? I believe it's Leviticus. Is it Leviticus or Deuteronomy? Most of us probably don't know those scriptures that well, just to be able to send them back to the devil that quickly. But Jesus knows these things. He spends time with God, reflecting. Now, if you're like me and you didn't spend these 40 days of Lent giving up something and reflecting upon God, it's likely because you grew up in a Protestant tradition like I did, where we kind of tried to separate ourselves out from some of the Catholic backgrounds that Christianity had. Because during the Reformation, there was a group of reformers led by Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli said he didn't find any reason for the fast during Lent in the Bible. So he and his followers, they decided one day on Ash Wednesday to have a meal where they ate sausage. And they were supposed to be abstaining from meat. So now I ask myself, were these reformers correct? Were they right that there's no commandment in the Bible to observe Lent? And I have to say, yes, I agree with them. There's nothing in the Bible that says we have to give up something for 40 days. But again, there's things in our Christian tradition that we don't have to do. But that doesn't mean that they aren't beneficial. So today I want to look at that scripture a little bit more to try to understand why Jesus was in the desert, why he was being tempted, and how we are called to definitely give up something. Maybe not just for 40 days, but we are called to give up our temptations. So if we look at our scripture from this morning, from Luke chapter 4, we find that Jesus is led into this desert, into the wilderness. There's nothing there. And he goes there and he spends 40 days, eats absolutely nothing. He's famished by the end of this time. And the devil comes upon him and begins to tempt him. And I find it interesting that Jesus goes out into the desert to do these things, because I know that I am most tempted myself to do things that I know I should not do when I'm alone. It's so much easier to fall to temptation when nobody else is going to be around to see you do it. I know it's tempting to grab that last cookie out of the cookie jar when nobody's going to know it was me. It's tempting to click on that internet site or read that Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition when you know nobody else is going to know you were doing that. It's easier to fall to those temptations when nobody's there saying, hey, you want to share that cookie? It's a lot easier to do those things when nobody is going to know. So we read this scripture, and I think it's very interesting that Jesus, knowing very well that he would likely be tempted in the desert, he went there anyways. We read that he was led by the Holy Spirit into this wilderness place where he would be alone, where nobody would know if he made any mistakes. And he went anyways. Now, we all have our wilderness places, right? Jesus was led into a realistic wilderness place. But we all have these metaphorical wildernesses in our lives, right? Places that we know we should stay out of if we don't want to fall victim to sin. And the first thing we probably all think of is, well, an alcoholic, a person that struggles with alcohol abuse, should stay out of a bar, right? That makes sense to us. That is that person's wilderness place, a place where they are tempted to fall to sin. But it's not always that easy. It's not always so easy to just say, I'm going to stay out of this place because I am tempted when I enter into that area. I know a lot of people suffer from gossip. I know Lowell suffers from gossip. I had to say that was gossip right there, see? Lighten the mood. It is Lent. It's supposed to be a little drier, but I can't help it. Every now and then things slip out. Okay, people suffer from gossip, right? Do we need to stay, therefore, out of places where we have interaction with other people? Should Lowell stay out of church where he might talk to other people and gossip about other people when he's interacting with other people? Should he not go to work where he might gossip about other people? Or I thought about this one, too. What if you are tempted to call your boss names, to make fun of him, to demean him, to criticize him behind his back? Should you not go to work because you are tempted when you enter into that place? And I thought about it this morning. I thought, what if somebody tried to call into work and say, you know, 8 o'clock in the morning, hello, I'm not going to make it into work this morning. You know, why is that? Well, because of temptation. I'm tempted to call you an idiot. I'm sorry. So I'm just not going to come in today. No, we can't do that. It's just not that easy. Sometimes we need to go into our wilderness places, even though we will be tempted. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into his wilderness where he was tempted. And if we look at Matthew chapter 4 tells us the same story that we read from Luke. Matthew says Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. Not just where he was tempted, he was led to be tempted. So not only do we sometimes have to enter into our wilderness places, sometimes God calls us, leads us, sends us into our wilderness places. Not just to set us up to fail, but so that we can overcome our temptations, so we can grow stronger, so that we can fulfill the call that God has placed upon us to live the life that God has called us to live. So it's been a kind of slow January and February. Many of you have had the same problems that I have, not able to get out of the house because of the snow. And Sonia and I have an additional challenge now with a 5-week-old baby who I hear his lungs are developing quite well. I could hear him screaming just a few minutes ago. Maybe he and John can yell it out real good. What do you think? It's been a challenge for us to get out of the house. And Sonia and I have made the decision not to have a television in our home because I am addicted to television. I sit down, I watch for way too long at a time. But yet we have this little exception clause in there where we can watch videos, TV, or DVDs, and things of that nature. So you can call me a bit of a hypocrite, but we rent these DVDs that are TV shows on DVD. Okay, that's not really the point. But when we started watching this show, it was called Arrested Development. It was on in the mid-2000s. Yeah, you know that one? It didn't have a lot of attention, but it was, I think it ran for 3 years. And we get these series on DVDs, and you can just watch them one after another, which obviously takes away the temptation to waste an entire day watching television, because now you're watching television on DVD. Again, I'm a hypocrite, whatever. But we watched Arrested Development, and we've been watching it recently, and it's a strange show. I'm kind of unique in my sense of humor, but I love this show. It's about this family that had a lot of money, a lot of power, but they lost it all because the father, George Bluth, he had made some mistakes. He was not very ethical in his business dealings. And his entire family is so dysfunctional. They're all in their 30s and 40s, and none of them really grew up. One of them, yeah, he's like a 40-year-old magician trying to make a living, and it's just funny to watch, okay? It's awkward, it's funny. One of the episodes, this last DVD that we rented, the youngest son, Buster, he's probably about my age, and Buster decides, actually it's decided for him that he's going to go into the army. And Buster, he can't get over this fear of climbing that climbing wall, you know, that 8-foot-high wall that they run when they jump, pull themselves over and jump to the other side. Buster can't get over this fear, so he asks his brother, Job, who is the magician, he asks Job if he can help him overcome this fear. And Job decides, yeah, I can help you with this. So he motivates Buster, and Buster, he takes off running towards this wall, full speed ahead, and he climbs the wall, he jumps over it, he's getting his legs over the wall, begins his descent, he jumps off, and Job jumps out from behind the wall, and he punches him right in the stomach. And Job looks at Buster as he's curled up on the ground, he says, well, next time, it's going to be a lot easier for you, because, you know, I'm not going to be here to punch you in the stomach. And I'm not advocating violence. I hope you understand that. But the point is, that I'm trying to make, is it's kind of an old cliche. That which does not kill us makes us stronger. And that's what Job was trying to say in his strange way. He's telling his brother Buster, this isn't going to kill you, but it's going to make you stronger. Next time you go about doing this, it's going to be easier on you, because you know I'm not going to be here to punch you in the stomach. Strange warp thinking there, I know, but I'll come back to that. That which doesn't kill us makes us stronger. So I think that is why Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. Jesus was taken to a place where he would be faced with these temptations so that later on in his life, when he was faced with those same temptations, he would be stronger because of it. I believe God calls us sometimes into those places as well, into our personal wilderness places, to confront our temptations, to overcome them, so we will be stronger later on in life. Now, I don't advise that, again, an alcoholic goes into a bar or something like that, but sometimes God calls us to do these things. So we look at these temptations of Jesus. Didn't mean to bring that up yet. We look at these temptations of Jesus. Jesus is out there in the wilderness, and he's tempted 3 times by the devil. And we often talk about what exactly those temptations are, and I think that's valuable to discuss those, but when we look a little closer at these temptations, we see that there's more to it than just those 3 temptations. The devil is not only tempting Jesus to turn bread or turn stones into bread, because, you know, we think about that, it's not really a sin, is it? But what I want to point out from the scripture is that the devil asks Jesus this. He says, if you are the Son of God, then you'll do this, right? He says that twice. He says it in verse 3 and verse 9. He says, if you are the Son of God, you'll turn this stone into bread. He says in verse 9, if you are the Son of God, you'll throw yourself down from this high place and you'll be saved. So what Jesus is being tempted with here is to question his own messianic identity. Just 40 days earlier, Jesus was baptized and he came out of the Jordan River and he was still dripping wet and he heard this voice come down from heaven and this voice told him, you are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased. But now it is the state of hunger, the state of depravity. The devil comes upon him and he says, if you are the Son of God, do this. Prove it to me. Prove it to everyone. Prove it to yourself. Maybe Jesus begins to wonder, well, maybe I'm not the Son of God. Maybe I'm not who I believe I am. Maybe I just had some sort of vision. Maybe I mistook what was going on. Maybe I was suffering from hypothermia because I just came out of the water and began to not understand what was going on. But Jesus overcomes this temptation. Jesus is able to withstand the temptation of the devil. He is able to grow stronger, to not doubt his own messianic identity. And I believe that later on in his life, in his career, he's better off because he was tempted, because he entered that wilderness place and overcame the temptation to doubt his own messianic identity. We read through Jesus' ministry that he was faced with doubt all the time. He was confronted by doubters and naysayers. He was confronted by the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests, these people that were always asking, "You're not really God. You're not really the Messiah." They questioned him so much that they took him to court and eventually had him killed. Don't you think that made Jesus doubt his identity? One of Jesus' closest companions, one of the 12 disciples, was actually known as a doubter, Doubting Thomas. Do you think the doubt of the disciples ever made Jesus doubt his own identity? We read one time that Jesus' mother and brothers came looking for him. And some people have said that they came to silence him because he was shooting off at the mouth and he was saying things that just didn't really sound like a good Jewish man would say. They seem to be doubting Jesus. Wouldn't that make Jesus doubt himself from time to time? Because of what Jesus went through in his wilderness experience, that he was stronger, that he was able to face those doubts and overcome them, and to live the life that God had called him to live. Now, we all have these wilderness experiences. We all have these places that if we enter into them, we can become tempted. And one of my personal areas of temptation, my personal wilderness, is competition. And I'm not overly competitive when it comes to board games or athletics anymore. That used to be the case. I used to get very upset. My parents still tell the story when I was losing in checkers, and I just took the checkerboard and threw it in the air. I was ultra competitive in sports and athletics and games, and it wasn't healthy. And I guess I've matured in many ways because I've taken that competitive nature and I've applied it to different areas of my life, but it still isn't always a good thing. This past Thursday, the group of pastors from our district met together on Thursday for lunch. We do this every month on the third Thursday. And we were just kind of going around the table, sharing what's going on in our congregations. We do this every month so we can lift each other up in prayer and to support one another. One of the pastors of a church that's a very large church in the district, he shared about how proud he was of his congregation for all the relief kits that they had assembled and brought to the church. He said, "We have made and assembled 11 relief kits to be distributed to send over to Haiti." So that's pretty good. But you know, I came in Friday morning to the office, and what do you think the first thing is that I did? I went to the office here, and I began counting our relief kits. How many do you think we had? We had 11. It was a tie. But if you figure it per capita, we blew them away. Their church is about three times the size of this congregation. So we outnumbered them, or they outnumbered 3-1. But yeah, I think we won that one, right? Now you see, there's nothing wrong with that kind of competition to kind of motivate one another to try to do better, to try to help out the Haitians, for example. There's nothing wrong with that competition. The problem comes whenever we begin to lose focus of the reason for that competition. The problem is that I like to have attention. I like to be glorified myself. And the purpose of gathering relief kits isn't to glorify me. It's to glorify God. If we look forward in Luke, if we read Luke chapter 22, we find that after Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper on Maundy Thursday, his disciples are sitting around the table and they start talking amongst themselves. They're talking about who is the greatest. Who amongst them, amongst the 12, is the greatest? And I just put myself in Jesus' shoes or his sandals and have to ask, you know, Jesus was probably thinking, "Did you miss that entire foot washing thing that we just went through here? Did you miss that whole teaching about the last shall be the first and the least shall be the greatest? Did you miss all that?" I think the disciples show time and time again, they're a little slow to catch on. and so am I. Again, these relief kits, I think it's a great opportunity for us to give glory to God, but I find myself in my competition, my competitive nature. My competitive nature to be a fault at times. With this relief kit gathering, many of you probably saw in the newspaper on Friday that it was in the paper that there was this relief kit collection and packaging going on in Fishersville. And I got excited when I first saw that headline in the newspaper, relief kits to be assembled for Haiti by a local Mennonite church or something like that. And I read through the article, and as I read through that article, I got a little more discouraged the further I went along. It was a good article, don't get me wrong, but I read about how people from Springdale were assembling these kits, and I read about how this person from Springdale was doing that, and I read about how Springdale was funding this, and Springdale was doing that, and it didn't bother me that much, but I decided to count on my hand how many times Springdale was mentioned. And how many times do you think they were mentioned? Five times Springdale was mentioned. And you see, this whole thing, it started out as a district event. The district churches, the Southern District of Virginia Mennonite Conference, will be gathering money, gathering goods to come together to work as a group to assemble these relief kits. And I'm going to say something, and I don't mean to brag or anything like this, but I think it was my idea that stays in this room. Pretty sure it came up when I shared it in pastor's room. But anyway, how many times do you think the other churches of the district, the other six congregations, were mentioned? None. Well, it briefly said something about area churches could contribute. I wasn't mentioned. Kevin had this great idea. Stanton Mennonite wasn't mentioned. Stanton Mennonite's donating this amount of money. Or so-and-so was there. I won't name you. I know some of you were there. We weren't mentioned at all. And the competitive nature that's within me, it started to come up, and I just said, I need to do something about this. I just about called Mark Schlonerger, the pastor at Springdale. Mark's a good friend of mine. And I wanted to say, hey, Mark, some pastors in the district might have a problem with you guys getting all the attention. And granted, you guys did a lot of the work. Granted, you put a lot of money up. But some pastors, not me, might have a problem with that. I didn't call him. Instead, I started working on my sermon for today. And I was reading through one of the commentaries and I came across the quote. And this is the quote. It said, "There is no limit to the amount of good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit." Ouch. Remember that image I gave you of the guy who's jumping over the wall and his brother punched him in the gut and said, "Next time it won't hurt," or "Next time it won't be so scary because you know I won't be there to punch you." It felt like I got punched in the stomach. Kevin, you are missing the point by so much. Your competitive nature is causing you to miss the point, and you're looking to seek the glory for yourself rather than where the glory should go. Does it matter where the glory goes? Does it matter who gets the attention? Well, yes, it does. The glory, the attention, should be to God, not to Kevin, not to Stanton Mennonite. But yet, I started thinking through the Mennonite hymnal, and I started singing this satirical song in my mind, and we're going to sing it as a closing hymn, but not with the alterations that I made. What number was it, Lowell?
532.
Feel free to turn to that in the Mennonite hymnal, the red book, and I'll give you my interpretation of how I was singing that in the morning. I won't sing it because I don't do solos. I guess I'll rap it or something. I replaced one important word in that first line. I replaced the word God with Kevin. To Kevin be the glory, great things he has done. Oh, no, I lost it. So someone help me out with the next line. Oh, so loved he the world that he gave himself. No, come on. My goodness. I felt so terrible for just the way I approached this whole thing. It's not about me. So now I sense that God convicting me of that temptation. But God didn't say, Kevin, stay out of that wilderness place. God didn't say, Kevin, Don't go where you're going to be tempted. Stay away from working with other congregations. This is what I metaphorically heard God saying. God was saying, now I want you to continue to work with other pastors and with other churches for my glory. God called Jesus into that wilderness place. And Matthew tells us God called him into that wilderness place to be tempted. Yes, I think there are times that we should avoid temptation. We should stay out of places that will cause us to sin for sure. But there are times when God calls us to go into those tempting places, to go into our personal wildernesses, so that we can learn to overcome those temptations, so that we can be the people that God has called us to be. Just because I'm tempted at times to compete with other pastors for the personal glory doesn't mean that I should not work side by side with them. I need to overcome that temptation to do what God has called me to do. So in just a few moments, Susan will come up and she's going to lead us in a time of confession. The confession is found on the back of your bulletin. And then we're going to transition into a sharing time, just like we normally have sharing time, sharing of our prayer concerns and praises. But in addition to our prayer concerns and praises, feel free to share personal testimonies. I'm going to put a few questions up on the screen. And you can ask yourself these questions and feel free to answer them during the sharing time. Where is our wilderness? What are our temptations that God is inviting us to release? Whom do we cling to for what? Do we even want to hang on to God? I invite Susan to come forward and lead us in this time.